Scarborough Conference, 1977. The speaker is Mr. Charles Darker. Bible study on the first book of Samuel.
Looking in the first book of Samuel and reading the first 17 verses. Verse 18. The first book of Samuel, the first chapter, reading from verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah to her husband, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness, prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, as she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. May we have a moment of prayer, please. Well, I'm very glad of this opportunity and privilege to be with you today. I bring greetings from Marion Trollope. She introduced us, my wife and I, to the this revival fellowship 2 years ago, and she sends her greetings to you. She has just recently come out of hospital, 2 major operations on each hip, and both are successful, and perhaps when you saw her here, how crippled she was. And we rejoice to be able to tell you that she stands straight up. It's a wonderful testimony she has to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. Now, our purpose this morning is to study briefly, and it is briefly, the first book of Samuel. Now, there's a very great need for Methodists to come back to the Bible properly and with purpose. Bible study, I fear, in Methodism is in the shadows. The scriptures, you will agree, are our authority, and we need to rediscover its great truths again and this authority. Now, it's a good thing to read what other men have studied in its holy pages and published, but it's of tremendous value to take one of these books and master it ourselves, to come to grips with it, to search and saturate ourselves in its sentences, finding out what God is saying to us in our generation, what God longs and plans to do today, what major things and principles he reveals to us personally. Now, my chief concern this morning was the presentation of the book of Samuel with some sense of clarity. And I've done what the prophet Habakkuk suggested, and he said this. He said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. And so I put it upon tables for you to read, and it's great advice. Now, there are four reasons why we need to study the first book of Samuel. The first one is that its message is very much relevant to our Methodist generation. And secondly, it redresses or rectifies what often becomes what I would term off-balance doctrinal thinking. I'm thinking of the principles of judgment that are prominent in this book. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and Saul faced the judgment of God, the tragedy of it, and its consequences. Now, it's often modern pulpit preaching and practice to emphasize the love of God with no reference or relation to the law of God. And the book of Samuel teaches that they are correlated and interlocked, that you can't separate one from the other. And we shall see in this book the principles of judgment very, very clearly. Now, the key theme of this book needs to be studied and meditate and merged into our vocabulary again. And the exposition of this book, as we shall see, is of a very practical nature. It's certainly a book of deeds, daring and doing, rightly and wrongly. Now, we're going to have a look very briefly. I hope everyone can see this. Has everybody see this outline here? I'm going to show you, first of all, the general outline of the whole book altogether. I must confess that I'm still in the middle of studying this book. And there's quite a lot of material to come. But here is the general outline of the book as a whole. I've managed to put down at least the references of chapters and not particular verses. So we've got, first of all, the book is divided into to three main headlines. This is quite Methodist fashion, isn't it? We've got the line of the prophets. And the book really begins a new era in biblical history with the line of the priest and prophet, and secondly, the raising of the monarchy for the first time in the introduction of Saul and David. And then in the third one, we have what I would term the conflict for the first time in biblical history between the church and the state. King Saul becoming king. Now, in the birth of Samuel, we have an extremely interesting exposition about Hannah, and this is the one in which we shall dwell this morning. We have a desperate situation. Deeds in the temple, which involve Hophni and Phinehas, and death in the field, in which the judgment of God takes place in relation to these people. You will see that I have used the system of realliteration. This is helpful to me because it helps me to remember and grasp with clarity, much better than having the headlines not so. And then Saul and David, the desire for a king, the decision of choice of Saul, and the daring exploits of Jonathan. These are well-known stories to you, and you are familiar with them. And then we come to this conflict between the church and the state, and for the first time Samuel is up against disobedience in relation to a king. And then we have the stories of David here as a shepherd, sovereign elect and soldier. And we want to have a word this morning about this dreadful, this soul-destroying destruction of jealousy, which is very much prominent even in Methodist circles today, and the result of that jealousy, which is the destruction of Saul and his kingdom. Now there is the general outline. If anybody wants to take notes, we can leave this handy somewhere, and you can take these notes down, if you so wish, at your leisure. Now, in the line of the prophets, we're coming into a more detailed situation. The birth of Samuel, this desperate situation of Hannah's, in which we're going to dwell upon this morning. Hannah's personal problem, her prevailing prayer, her promise and vow, her petition, and her song of praise. And a word this morning about the corruption in the priesthood, which involves Hophni and Phinehas, the condemnation of the house of Eli, which again is the judgment of God, is coming up, and we shall find that this dreadful situation becomes very prominent in the book of Samuel. And then this glorious highlight, this call of Samuel. And then judgment again here in death in the field, with the conflict with the Philistines, and this curtailment of the house of Eli, and the capture of the Ark of God. Those cover the chapters right up to chapter 7. And then we move again to the raising of the monarchy, Saul and David, the desire for a king, the sovereignty of God assailed, in which there is displeasure, not only in relation to Samuel, but also with God himself, that his nation would prefer to have a king rather than God's sovereign rule. And there's a solemn protest and the services demanded by a king. And this is the first introduction, really, to what the state is able to do. There's nearly a whole chapter in which Samuel remonstrates with his people when he says, "The king will take your sons, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take." And this is exactly what the state does. It takes where God gives so much. And then in the permitted will of God, we have this decision and choice of Saul, Saul's communication with Samuel, and Saul's change of heart, Saul's clarion call to Israel, in which in the first battle he is called to service, and Samuel's call to repentance because of their decision to have a king. And then finally this conflict between the church and the state. Trouble begins immediately. In the confusion of Saul's army, the command to tarry 7 days, where Samuel commanded him to tarry 7 days and Saul couldn't wait, there's the first major act of disobedience in relation to him. And the circumstantial disobedience of Saul again, the censure of Saul by Samuel, and the conditions under the Philistines. And we move again to further on in this book to David, shepherd, sovereign elect, and soldier. And here we have a very wonderful record of the deeds of David and the deeds of Saul, the defiance by Goliath of the living God and dependence upon God by David, and the defeat of the Philistines. And then we come to the depths of Saul's jealousy, what it does, the homes that it wrecks, and the kingdom that it destroys, and the distress that it brings. Now we shall discover, probably you have seen it already yourself, that this word discipline is cropping up. We find it, first of all, the lack of discipline in relation to Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were promoted to spiritual office, who hadn't a change of heart. You see? We also have this word discipline coming up in its preservation when David had the opportunity to destroy his adversary, and he withheld his hand rather than seek to destroy the Lord's anointed. This great discipline of David needs to be taken to heart. And then because of the depths of Saul's jealousy, we have the destruction of his kingdom, his going downhill in dealing in witchcraft, and the death of Saul and his three sons, and the defeat of Israel. And what a tragic situation the book ends. Well, we say to ourselves, well, what is really the book teaching us? Well, first it's ethical content, which has to do with character and conduct, is this key word discipline, which I have just mentioned, which is the theme of the book. It's constantly coming forward, and we have its need and nature and necessity, the breakdown and preservation, and discipline, which is relative to dependence. There can be no discipline apart from obedience and dependence upon God. And secondly, its doctrinal issue, the principles of judgment. And the book expounds that the principle that the love of God is bound explicitly with the law of God, and with impending judgment we have these five issues. First, a witness. Second, a warning. Third, a withdrawal. Fourth, a replacement. And fifth, steps of recovery. So there you have, in a sense, the first book of Samuel. Now, we're going to deal, first of all, with this situation of Hannah. This desperate situation which very, very often involves us all in spiritual experience. Hannah. Well, what was this desperate situation in this ordinary home? Well, Hannah hadn't a son, and it was the reproach in Israel for a married woman not to have a son. A very great reproach indeed. And she did what our speaker suggested this morning, that she took this question to God himself. And she went before God and she said, I need a son, and I want you to do something about it. And the more she prayed, the less God seemed to hear. And as the weeks went by and her prayer wasn't answered, the tears began to flow, and sorrow and sadness surged uppermost, and she became more desperate and more desperate. She lost her appetite, and things reached a critical situation in this very ordinary home. Now, unbeknown to her, God had a problem also in the temple. A very serious problem indeed. And Hannah had no idea that these two situations were correlated. She would see it later on, but not at the present moment. She was concerned with this very personal problem of not having a son. And God had this tremendous problem in the priesthood and in the temple. The trouble was here in relation to the altar. It was the custom that when men came to the sacrifice and to receive reconciliation, this yearly sacrifice, this yearly reconciliation between themselves and God, that it was the priestly custom that that when the sacrifice was made, that a hook was plunged into the pot, and what came out on the hook was considered the priest's property. It's in a sense like what we give in our weekly contributions in the way of collections to maintain the ministry, which is right and proper. But these two men were taking more than their share. They were forcing the issue, and corruption was at the heart of it. And men were abhorring this sacrifice and this means of reconciliation, and were turning away from the altar. There was also immorality in relation to Hophni and Phinehas, and these were the deeds that were happening in this situation. And God was waiting for Hannah, and Hannah was waiting for God. Now often all the great work of God involves anguish and grief and affliction, yet with the undercurrent of a holy purpose. Dr. Sangster, the late Dr. Sangster, tells a, or at least gives a very lovely illustration, and he said that scientists are agreed that pearls are the product of pain in the oyster. And sometimes the pain is caused by a microscopic worm, sometimes by a boring parasite, sometimes by a speck of sand, some alien substance. And immediately, all the resources of the tiny organism rush to the spot where the breach has been made. And on the entry of that foreign irritant, the unsuspected healing powers are marshaled at the point of peril. And at the hour of mortal danger, and only at that hour, the oyster exudes a precious secretion in order to close the breach and save its life. The foreign irritant is covered, and the wound is healed by a pearl. And in the pain and sorrow and anguish of Hannah's heart, God waited for his pearl. And the situation became so desperate that she wasn't able to contain herself any longer. And then she flung herself on God's feet, and this is what she said. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And this is just what God was waiting for. This surrender of this boy to be. You see, he wanted this boy very much, longed for him. And this delay was on the issue of Hannah's surrender. It's the mother who will understand the motherly instinct in the possession and preciousness of her offspring. And it's against all this instinct that this surrender is made. I don't understand it. A mother, you as a mother, will understand it very well indeed. All the pressure against this. She was willing to surrender this boy to be if God granted her request. And this is just what God was waiting for. He wanted this boy. He wanted him to grow up in his presence. He wanted to use him that he would, so that he would be able to thrust down an anchor and stem the nation's morality and bring it to a halt and turn it around Godward and bring a sense of righteousness and peace. that would reverse this heart cry. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And how the nation longed for the man of God who would stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And she had no idea that all this was at stake. In this very ordinary home, this desperate situation, she surrendered it, and God used it in a marvelous way. In a marvelous way. It was Catherine Marshall, the wife of the late Peter Marshall, who said that God can turn a desperate situation into an asset. And when her husband died, at the height of his powers, when his ministry was being used in a very, very wonderful way, he was taken from her. And the bottom seemed to drop out of her world. And she was months and months and months in anguish of heart. And then God began to show to her what he wanted her to do. And he wanted her to put a pen in her hand and relate this story. And the story that came from her pen was a far greater ministry than the one that was so wonderfully used in relation to her husband. The secret is this surrender. And I believe that in the work of sanctification, here lies the key to victory. And God wonderfully blessed Hannah with 5 children. And here, right at the beginning of the book of Samuel, we have this teaching of this great principle. Now, the next thing I want to have a word with you is about this judgment of God. We shall really have to go earlier into the Bible to the very first principles where they were first laid, and I want to read to you a few verses from Genesis chapter 6 in which the principles are laid. Genesis chapter 6, we shall read from verse 3. To verse 8 and from verse 14. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them, but nor found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And from verse 14, he said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this shall be the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, and keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. and of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort, shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, the Bible teaches that some disasters and storm and stress are the direct result of his judgment upon sin, and the flood is a major one. And Bible history reveals others. And it's through this particular Bible word, and particularly through the book of Samuel, that we are to heed this word, but we're also very much to take note of this particular warning here. Listen to what Jesus said. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood had Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so we have to be very, very wary indeed. Now, written into the story of the flood are three very important issues. And if you would understand the character of God, you will see these characteristics. First, his perfect law. Secondly, his perfect love. And thirdly, the evidence of his perfect Son. In his perfect law, God's anger against sin is not a passion, but a principle. The eternal hatred of wrong corresponding with the eternal love of right. Secondly, perfect love, love that seeks to save in this situation of disaster and judgment and stress and storm. And thirdly, the evidence of his perfect Son. And the scriptures teach us that if we are to have an understanding of the judgment of God, we must put Jesus Christ right at the very center of it. There is no other explanation apart from him. And so you will find that where the judgment of God is at work, you will find these principles here, unchangeable and never separated, three equal pillars upon which rest the very arch of divine government. Well, we say, well, how are these principles qualified, and how do these principles work out in practice? Well, the judgment of God is biblical, experimental, and a historical reality. It is concrete and affects every personality engrossed and grounded in sinning. And in relation to the flood, and in relation to the book of Samuel, God arrives at some particular time to remove sinning from the scene. Sooner or later, he will act upon sin. Now, there are two ways in which God deals with sin. He cleanses it by a redemptive act in response to a work of repentance. He also cleanses in wrath by its removal because of unrepentance. And in the era of Noah's day, there was corruption, there was violence, and there was vice. And God saw that the intensity and extent of evil was great in the earth, and he said, I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth. Now, first of all, here you see that God warns. Always in relation to judgment, he sends his warning. The second thing he does, he raises a witness. First a warning, and then a witness. And that warning rested on his servant Noah. And amidst all this wanton wickedness, there was one man who walked with God. In all this degradation, this man was different. And in that generation, Noah stood a giant for righteousness. And for 600 years, He was the preacher of righteousness, and for 120 years there was the presence of the ark. Now don't you see these principles at work? His perfect law in judgment to remove sin, his perfect love expressed the warning and the witness, and thirdly, the evidence of his perfect son. He's there right at the center of the tragic situation revealed in the building of the ark, the vehicle of redemption from the wrath of God. There could have been no redemption apart from the ark. And we have these words of his. He said in the volume of the book, "It is written of me." And if there had been a mood of repentance, there would have been a move to build another ark, and another ark, and another ark, until a nation could be saved. And the third thing was the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit. I don't know of a more serious sentence in all Scripture. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." God knows the limitations of mankind, his diminishing powers through sin's disease, and in his love and mercy, another 120 years was granted. Now, considering that the average span was between 600 and 700 years, 1/6 of that time is our equivalent of approximately 10 years. 10 more years to heed God's warning. 10 more years to act upon the word of God and his witness. 10 more years to turn round and repent. So in his judgment, God always warns, God always raises a witness, and at the center of this tragic situation, Jesus Christ, their only hope, and only 8 people stepped aboard the vehicle of redemption from wrath. Now, in relation to this book of Samuel, we have a repetition of those principles of judgment in relation to Saul himself. I don't know how you feel, but I sense more and more the evidence of a deeper love and a deeper yearning of God in disaster, nay, more so than in normal development. Saul was Israel's first king. God puts great responsibility upon high office. Thomas Carlyle defines the term king by saying he is called Rex, meaning regulator. Or better still, he says king, which means able man, able to do, able to guide, able to lead. But Bible history affirms that the able man who disobeys God soon becomes unable, and such was King Saul. By an act of disobedience to an explicit command, he faced the judgment of God and a major rejection of his kingdom. And the Bible says that an evil spirit from God troubled him. But I want you to see here that God, fulfilling his perfect law, also fulfills the rest. He not only warning Saul, but also he sent a young man, gifted in music, able to write poetry, a young man of God, living close to him. He sent him into his presence to recover him. And if there was a major rejection on Saul's part, there was also a marvelous plan of recovery on God's. And here you have this perfect love of God at work right at the heart of judgment. These principles at work again, never separated, always so in relation to judgment. Just a brief word now about this great tragedy of Saul's life, this soul-destroying jealousy, where hopes and homes and plans and purposes were wrecked by this all-consuming passion. It destroyed him. Well, what can be done with it? Is jealousy always to wreck a home? Is jealousy always to wreck a fellowship and destroy the work of a church? Can the Lord Jesus Christ deal with this problem of jealousy? Can he deal with it adequately? Will he do it? Well, thank God, in this glorious work of sanctification, provision has been made. And we had this wonderful word from the 1st of John this morning: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's a very, very, very wonderful hymn of Charles Wesley's, number 559, which we shall sing in this third and fourth verse: anger and sloth, desire and pride, this moment be subdued, be cast into the crimson tide of my Redeemer's love. So God can deal with this jealousy. Provision has been made in this very wonderful verse for its cleansing. Well, what can be done about this desperate situation? There's probably some of you here this morning with this kind of crisis upon your heart and surrounding your home and in your church. The book of Samuel is asking that, well, the Bible is teaching that you bring it direct to God and put it in his hands. Let him take control of it. Let him use it in his plan. Hand it over to him. Come to the point of complete surrender. Let him have it all. And then see how this tragic situation, this crisis in which you are involved, will blossom out into his plan and purpose. Last September, I fell through a roof and hit the concrete floor down below, broke my shoulder, injured my eye and my back. When I was in the operating theatre, 2 hours in there, and the surgeon was dealing with the crisis concerning my eye, the words of Garfield Orr came to me from a conference last year. He said, Jesus is enough. Enough. And as I was on that operating theatre, having to be conscious because of the movement of my eye, those words kept coming to me: I am enough for this situation. I am enough. Don't worry. Throughout all that crisis and all that pain, those words held me to him. And I know the cry of your heart. You say, why? When you love him, when you serve him, when you long to see and work so that young people might come to know him, and then you're suddenly crashed to a concrete floor, or some loved one is taken from you, and all your world tumbles about you. And the question of your heart is, well, why? Why has he done this to me? I am enough. Hand it over to me and let me take it. And so in the weeks of physical inactivity, this came out of it, you see, out of a desperate situation, the plan of God began to unfold. And so hand it over to him. I don't know all of you really well, I don't know your heart situation, but I know that times of crisis and times of desperate situation come to you. And the Bible is very, very practical. And the Bible comes right to the heart of the situation. And what God wants you to do is to surrender it and to turn it over to him. And let him have it. And let him gloriously use it. And then this jealousy, which can wreck a fellowship, which can destroy the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, which can empty it. He can deal with it. He can cleanse it. But if we hold it and it festers, it will destroy us. And you know in your heart of hearts how many fellowships have been wrecked by this passion of jealousy. Maybe God here this morning wants to deal with this dreadful thing. Let's surrender it to him. And let's take this very word that we heard this morning from our friend and colleague. Cleanseth us from all sin. This is where God wants us to be. Back at Calvary, this place of cleansing. Let us pray. Whilst we're quiet before God, let's make this decision of handing over to him this desperate situation, this time of crisis which we might be involved. Let's surrender it to him. And let him use it. He can turn a desperate situation into a glorious asset and magnify his name. And this jealousy, we think of what Paul said, when I wanted to do good, evil was present with me. When he said, I find then a law warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity, when we need not be in captivity but released. And so let's bring this jealousy and let him cleanse it and deal with it. And oh, the heart cry of us all, oh, deal with me at a depth. Reach my innermost being. Make me all thine. Dear Lord Jesus, we come before thee. We do not always understand thy way with us. We have to trust thee. In the time of crisis that may be upon our hands at this moment, when we don't know what to do or where to turn, when the bottom seems to have dropped out of our world, help us to surrender it and lay it at thy feet. And take this jealousy of ours, cleanse it, and deal with us. May we know the power and the blood of Calvary releasing us and giving us freedom. For Christ's sake. Amen.